Brother Mitch Papa, and we're going through St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And in our last episode, we took a look at the end of chapter 1. I would like to just start there again because it leads right into the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. There are a few points that I think we need to make clear. The main focus of what St. Paul is saying there in chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, is something that we really hit hard on in terms of speaking how the norm for our hope of everlasting life is the norm of Jesus Christ, who is dead, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And that this ascension means that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But then, it also says that not only is he seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father, in order to fulfill Psalm 110, where it says, and that, by the way, is the most quoted psalm of the whole Old Testament. I think it's the most quoted passage of the Old Testament. In Psalm 110, it starts off, "The Lord said to my Lord, Num yaveh ladoni, shevli mini arashito yaveyachem lehadom leragleyacha. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right until I make your enemies your footstool." So in fulfillment of that promise to the Messiah, that he would sit at the right hand of God, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, his Father. And not only that, the psalm says he'll put all of his enemies as a footstool under his feet. Now here we see that he is above every ruler and authority and power and lordship and every name that is named. Now what are these? I hope some of you recognize them. These are names of four of the nine choirs of angels. And as a matter of fact, the nine choirs of angels are mentioned especially in St. Paul's letters and especially in Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians are two sister letters. They go together. And so we see that some of these different choirs of angels, different types of angels, are mentioned. And so that's what we have here. Now, some of these are called the rulers and the authorities, and others are called the powers and the dominions, or the lordships. Same thing, just different English words for them. And these four of these choirs, remember, you have to keep in mind, are all subject to Christ. All the angels are subject to Christ. You know, you have some people who made a big New Age industry in the 1990s about angels. I love the angels, and I'm very much awed by them. And they do fantastic ministry, but Christ is their Lord. And some people were trying to make an angel industry that kind of made the angels more important than Jesus Christ. Now, when angels are trying to make themselves more important than Christ, when angels are writing books, and that the angels who write these books through spirit channeling are saying things which are not in consonance with the gospel, that they disagree with the gospel, which side do you think those angels are on? Because the choirs of angels don't always include good angels by themselves. Some of the choirs of angels probably went over to the side of the demon. And that there are some of these dominions and powers and rulers and authorities who are on the enemy's side. And they would say things that are contradictory to the gospel, as we see in so many of those New Age angelology things. So you have to be really careful about angels and some of the kind of use of angels. And we have to keep in mind that all angels are subject to Christ. And also, one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that some people, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and some others, have tried to say that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. And they try to quote, you know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, saying that he will come with the sound of an angel. Therefore, he must have the voice of an archangel because he is an archangel. That's ridiculous. All the angels are subject to him, not only here in Ephesians, but also in Hebrews chapter 1. It's very important to remember that all angels are subject to Christ. And then we also see that all of these names that are subject to him and all these different kinds of angels are subject to Christ. He is their Lord. And everything is under his feet in verse 22. Again, that is an allusion, a quotation, in fact, of Psalm 110. All things are under his feet. And that he has been made head over everything in the church. This is something very important. St. Paul is going to develop this idea of the church throughout this letter. Here, he's already mentioning it. He's also going to talk about the church in chapter 4. He's also going to mention the church, especially in chapter 5, verse 21 and following. The church is very important for Paul's understanding in this epistle. And so, we want to see what is the church. Here, Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. The fullness of everything, he's the one who has filled everything with its fullness. And it's all this fullness of Christ that he is giving to the church, as the head gives a fullness to the whole body. Now, where does St. Paul get this notion of the church as his body? I am convinced it goes back to his conversion. When St. Paul was converted on the way to Damascus, what did Jesus Christ say to him? Shaul, Shaul, because his name was, of course, a Hebrew name. As a matter of fact, just a little side note, St. Paul is from the tribe of Benjamin. He mentions that. He's very proud to be from the tribe of Benjamin. And not only is he from the tribe of Benjamin, he is named Shaul, or Saul, after the most famous man in the whole tribe of Benjamin, King Saul. So he's very proud of that name. And the Lord would have addressed him in his own language. Shaul, Shaul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church? No way. That's not what Jesus said. Why do you persecute them? Nope. Jesus didn't say that either. Jesus said, why do you persecute me? Wow. What a great thing for Christ to say. Because whatsoever you do to the least of my brothers, you do to me. Jesus Christ said that both to the sheep on his right side who went to heaven and the goats on his left who went to hell. Whatever you do to the least of the brethren, you do to me. Jesus counts whatever is done to his church as being done to himself. And from that teaching that he learned, and Paul said, well, who are you that I'm persecuting you? He said, I am Jesus of Nazareth whom you persecute. Now, Paul was trying to kill the church off. He was persecuting the church. But Jesus Christ counts whatever is done to his church as being done to himself. And hence, Paul, as he reflected on this, probably didn't figure it out right away. But as he reflected on it, he began to realize Christ is the head. The church is his body. And so we have to have this kind of respect for Christ the head and the church as the body. And that's what he does here, in seeing this mystery being lived out. And then he also talks about how Christ is up in heaven, and that it's there up in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father in this glory, that he's able to still be the head of the whole church. He doesn't have to be down here. He is, in one sense, he is down here on earth, but he's down here present in his body, and he makes us members of that body. And St. Paul is going to develop this idea again in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. So let's hang on to that. But now, I'd like us to take a look a little more closely at what St. Paul has to say to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. That's the next segment of the letter. And really, it helps us to move from the section at the end of chapter 1 right into chapter 2. So he said, and you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Let's take a look at this and take it apart. He made you alive. How do we understand that he made us alive? By the power of his death and resurrection. He who died and was raised up has made us alive. How is that a symbol for us? Because we were dead through the trespasses and sins in which we walked. This is something we have to understand about our sins. When we commit sin, it's not just a spiritual blooper where God has a big foghorn, go off when you commit a sin, because it's sort of a joke. It's not a joke. Our sins make us dead. Our sins kill the life of grace in our soul. Our sins are something horrible. And our society does not like to hear that. They dislike that. As soon as you start saying that sin makes you spiritually dead, they will start immediately to say to you on all the talk shows, oh, you are so judgmental. Which, of course, they're judging us as being judgmental, too. Yeah, this is one of the things they always do. And the reality is, it's not my idea that I'm dead in my sins and that my sins kill me, but rather this is God's idea. And not only this, but you're the walking dead. You once walked. Now, isn't that an interesting comparison? You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. How can you be dead and walking around? I myself love the image of Christ with the leper. Think about it this way. The leper came up to Jesus and said, Lord, if you will, you can heal me. That's a perfect image of being the dead, the walking dead. Because leprosy was a disease. Matter of fact, a doctor recently was explaining a little bit more of it to me. It's a bacteria that gets in and destroys the nerves, that attacks the nerves. Maybe not destroy them, but attacks them. And as it attacks the nerves, then the nerves cannot feel anything. And so the person stops feeling pain. And when they stop feeling pain, they can get hurt, they can get cut. And then the cut gets infected. And they don't even realize it, because it doesn't hurt them like it normally does us. See, a lot of times we get all upset. I hit my toe, I get a pain in my finger because it's infected or something, and we say, oh, that's terrible. No, it's not. It's a signal to let you know that there's something going on. The leper can't feel it. And then as they get infected, that part gets very infected, and eventually it will fall off. So that beginning at the ends of the fingers, and then the hands, the arms, the toes, the feet, the legs, the different parts of the body get infected and decay and fall off. And so that's what happens to these people who are, they start off as the walking dead. Well, this is a model for us, how we can walk around and still be dead in our sins and trespasses. In fact, the word trespass means to step on things where you're not supposed to step, and step over the lines you're not supposed to step over, the lines God gives us, and we break it. Now, in our spiritual leprosy, say we're already born and raised Catholics, we can become dead to sin and say, oh, it doesn't matter. Come on, you don't believe that. We become dead to feeling the effect of our sin. Our conscience becomes deadened. And we start to even think like some people in the world. Oh, everybody does this. Everybody does drugs. Everybody has these affairs and they fool around with different people and they don't bother getting married and all this kind of thing. Doesn't matter. Everybody, God can't send everybody to hell, as if this were some sort of spiritual HMO plan, that everybody gets the same health care plan and not everybody's going to go to hell if we all do the same disease or something. We deaden ourselves, and then our prayer falls off like the fingers of the leper. And then our use of the sacraments fall off like the arms and the legs. And our reading of scripture falls off like the other limbs, until finally we are not only the walking dead, but we're the lying in the grave dead, spiritually dead to God's grace. Well, that's what we see going on here too. And so you can be dead and still walking around, following the course of this world. We have to be warned about the processes of the world, because the world will have us do all kinds of stupid things because they know how to make a lot of money off of it. So I've been told by some people that, unfortunately, one of the few industries to do well on the internet is the pornography industry. They make a lot of money. The book-selling places have trouble making money. They lose money. They hope to make money someday, but you know, it's the sinners make a lot of money doing things. Drug dealers get to be multimillionaires, sometimes even more than that. And a lot of other sinners can make a lot of money through their sinfulness. And This is why the world tries to get us to follow. But what they don't realize is what St. Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that they're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That this evil angel, the devil, is someone who's out there tricking people to follow him. Now, St. Paul is going to develop some of this later on in chapter 6 of Ephesians to help us to realize how we ought not to follow the prince of the air, and that we have to make sure we don't fall for his tricks. And he'll tell us about the spiritual armor that we have. But now he's letting us know that the people who are committing sin, the people who see pleasure in violence, pleasure in illicit relationships, and pleasure out, you know, where marriage is dishonored, and all the other kinds of ways that they destroy their minds and brains, etc. This is something that the devil, you know, is at work in, and it suits his purposes just fine. Then he also says in verse 3, among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, this is great, because when people on the various silly talk shows will present all sorts of sinful behavior, and then somebody in the audience will say, oh, that's awful. And they'll say, no, what's awful is that you're being judgmental. How dare you judge us? You're the real terrible one. Well, actually, we can avoid that by also telling the truth. St. Paul admits it here in verse 3. Among these, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And I don't think it's necessarily a good idea to go blabbing our sins around. You know, a lot of the saints don't go telling all the evil things that they did. But we are aware of the sins that we've committed in our past. We are aware of the passions of our flesh, the desires of body and mind. Because not all sins are just of the body. Sins can also be of the mind. They can be arrogance. They can be saying, I have my theological opinion, and my opinion is just as good as that of Jesus Christ. Who does he think he is? God Almighty? Yes, he does, in fact. And your ideas of the mind are not as good as those of Jesus Christ, and that they have to be subject to them. We can be arrogant in all kinds of ways and say, I'm going to do the liturgy my way. I'm going to have theology my way. That can be a sin of the mind. And a passion of the mind, too. And that is just as much something that the devil can use as the passions of the flesh and the body. So remember that. And we've, perhaps all of us have sinned. We all have sinned. And we've sinned in these different ways. We have to be alert to that. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace, you have been saved. What a marvelous line. We can reflect on our sins, and it's important, I think, to remember, I'm one of the sinners too. I come from that group. I come and I've committed sins like other people, and maybe my reflection on my own sins can help others to realize a way out of their sins, especially when they're similar. But that's still not going to be the highlight. That is not the main focus. That is not the purpose. The highlight and the great purpose is for us to realize that God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, had, even we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive. This is a great catchphrase for St. Paul, that he's making us alive. This is why I had to start off today with that focus on how Jesus was dead and was raised up and then taken up to heaven. So also, we who were dead, the walking dead, spiritual lepers, have been made alive in Christ Jesus by this love of God. And that he made us alive together with Christ. Christ's resurrection from the dead is the model. It's the model of our coming to life, and it's also the source of the power of us coming alive spiritually. And it is by this grace you've been saved, that you and I have not been saved and raised up with him and made to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus by our own works. You and I cannot do anything to earn God's love. He made us. We can do no more to earn God's love than an infant baby can do to earn his or her mom's and dad's love. Babies don't earn their parents' love. They just are there. What can they do? As a matter of fact, they absorb. All they can do is absorb, and we cherish and love them. Well, God, our Heavenly Father, loves us the way parents love a helpless child who can't do anything for him or herself. So also we. But we're even more than that. We're disgusting in our sin. It's as if God found this poor leper who's just there and looks terrible. And yet he says, I love you. I cherish you. And I'm going to give you my grace, a free grace you cannot earn, you cannot deserve. You can do nothing to attain. Nothing you do can make it necessary for me to give you grace by absolute justice. But I promise, because I love you, and I give it to you because I love you. And so we see here that he has raised us up with Christ and made us sit with him in the heavenly places. Just as in back in chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, that we see that it's the death and the resurrection of Christ and his ascension that we celebrate. It's also the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ that is the source of power of our salvation. We cannot be saved apart from them. And as a matter of fact, one of the things that if you investigate each sacrament, you'll see that each one of them is rooted in the death and resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Just think of Mass. At Mass, I consecrate the body and then the blood of Christ separately to symbolize his death. And then right before communion, I break the host. I put a fragment into the cup. And that symbolizes the union of his body and blood in the resurrection. Then I lift it up. And as I lift it up as a sign of his ascension. And you can just do this with all the sacraments to see how those mysteries of our salvation permeate each of the sacraments. And that this is the source of our power for sacramental life, for salvation, for trusting in Christ to be forgiven of our sins. And then he goes on to say, and that in the, this is in verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7 of Ephesians, that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, when people find themselves forgiven of sin, they feel great joy. One of the great things about being a priest is hearing confessions and people finding this joy. There's no joy that I get to hear all these stories and what people have done. That's not the part of confession that priests look forward to. It's the joy of the repentant sinner and how filled with light and how their life just seems without a burden. How when I hear a dying person's confession, that they feel this preparedness to go meet God and they're ready. It's as if he gave them a good cleansing and all. But that is still just the start. That's the beginning. And instead, in the coming age, there is immeasurable riches of his grace. You cannot measure and compare to what we already have received what is in store for us. That the delight and peace that God gives us in this world is just what I consider to be the appetizers. This, what we see here, and the love and joy is closer to what you hear when an orchestra is tuning up and they're getting their notes ready and they're getting in harmony. That's just the start. In heaven, that's the symphony. In heaven, it's not the appetizers here. They just get a foretaste. It's not just licking the bowl before the cookies are made. This is the feast in heaven. These are the immeasurable riches. And that's what we have set before our eyes. St. Paul tells us this so that we have a hope that is firm, and that we look forward to that. We should hunger and thirst for these immeasurable riches of God's grace. And then he goes on in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, and not because of works, lest any man should boast." Again, it's impossible. It's metaphysically impossible for us to earn God's love or God's grace. We can't do anything because anything we do as human beings is done with the stuff that God gave us. If you try to use your mouth, God gave you the mouth. If you say praise of God, God gave you the air that vibrates with the words. God gave you the mind that understands the words. Everything you have is God's gift. How can you think you can pay God back? How do you think you can boast by earning God's love? God loves me because I can do this. That's baloney. Something that was a real grace that I received while I was in graduate school is, as I was getting closer to graduation, one of the best things I ever did was go and help out at a local parish, Christ the King in Nashville, Tennessee, and go and say Mass for the little kids. And it helped me to realize my priorities. The thought came to my mind, I am not going to go to heaven because I can teach God the scriptures. That would be stupid. He doesn't need me to tell him about the Bible. If I go, it's because I'll be faithful to the graces he's given me. The graces of my priesthood, the graces of my Catholic faith, the graces of the other sacraments. It's a gift he's given me, and my fidelity to that is why he's going to welcome me into heaven, and not because I can do good stuff for him. And that's true for all of us. None of us can earn God's love. Verse 10, he concludes this section by saying, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has given us these gifts so that we can do good works. Not that the good works will be there so that we earn God's love and he's got to pay us back, but rather he gives us the grace so that we can do good and we'll find joy in doing that good. He has prepared good works for you and he's prepared good works for me to do. And it's for his greater glory and that he wants us to walk in doing these good works. This is the task we have, and all we can do is say, praise you, God. Thank you.